As you return to your seats, would you open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 2? 2 Peter chapter 2. We've broken up the series a bit, but we started a few weeks back a four-message series through the book of 2 Peter, taking 2 weeks to look at chapter 1, and now this morning chapter 2 is our third in a series of four, and then next week we'll conclude the series by looking at chapter 3. If you have picked up a Bible from the back table, you should find 2 Peter 2 beginning on page 1018. And I want to ask you one more time, if you would, to stand so that we might honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, I want to read for us the entire chapter. Hear the reading of God's word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after having escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Would you remain standing as we pray once more? Father, help us now to let your word have its intended effect in our hearts. Help us to hear with hearts that are anxious to hear and obey. In fact, would you do in this time all that we need for our good and for Christ's honor? For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When we think about the early church, it's probably easy for us, if we were to think along the lines of threats to the early church, to first and foremost think about physical threats. And that's with good reason. After all, we read in the Bible itself stories of the apostles of the early church as they were preaching being beaten or imprisoned for the gospel. Alongside that, any church history book you open, if you read it, you're going to read stories of the early church suffering persecution. Sometimes, excuse me, that was nasty, wasn't it? Sometimes intense persecution, physical persecution, even death. But I would dare say this morning, I don't think that the greatest threat to the early church was physical persecution, even martyrdom. Nor do I think the greatest threat throughout the history of the church has been persecution, physical persecution, even martyrdom. Not to say that this is not a threat to us. Indeed, it is. There is persecution both throughout the history of the church and today. But I think the greatest threat to the church in every day is the threat of the temptation to believe contrary to the Word of God, and the temptation then to live in accord with that false teaching or that false understanding of the Word of God. I think that's exactly what Peter sensed in his own day. The book of 2 Peter, this book is written to address the reality that there will be false teachers who want to come into the church, or perhaps who are already there, who will entice the people to believe things contrary to the Bible, contrary at this time to the apostles' teaching, and then live lives in accord with that false understanding of the Bible. And so Peter takes it head on. He knows his people who are facing this are in a place where they need help. So he begins in 2 Peter chapter 1 just encouraging them. Listen, I know you're in a tough place, but everything you need for godliness, God has given it to you. You have it. Look at what he's done to your life at this point, how he brought you to himself by his grace. Well, if he's given you grace to bring you to himself, he's going to give you grace until the end. In the second half of chapter 1, then he points them back to the Bible. I know there's going to be a number of things that you hear, a number of things that can distract you, a number of things that can sidetrack you from what is true. Therefore, I'm reminding you what the Bible is. It's like a beacon of truth in a world full of darkness and lies that you can fix on and focus on and return to again and again and again so that you can ground yourself in the truth and obey it. But beginning in chapter 2, he takes on these false prophets, these false teachers, and their ways head on. And I think it's a lesson we must hear as well. I think we deceive ourselves not to think that even as sin was at their door, this sin, false teaching and false believing, crouching at our door as well. A number of years ago, Gordon Fee, who's just an excellent commentator, a Pentecostal preacher, was told on an airplane about the coming health and wealth gospel. This belief that if indeed we're children of God, then we should always be wealthy. We should always be healthy. We should never get sick. And if we do get sick, we will always be healed. That this teaching was coming along. And Gordon Fee says, when he first heard it, they said, "So Gordon, we want you to write something on it. You're an excellent writer in this tradition. Why don't you write on it?" And the reason he gave for not writing on it is he said, "This is so foolish, it will never make headway in the church." When Tom and I went to Africa this summer, one of the things that Andy and Laura said to us is, right now we're not only dealing with those who do not know the gospel, so that we're hoping to preach the gospel that they understand and believe, but we also have to confront the health and wealth gospel that has run rampant throughout Africa. And that's not the only example, is it? As Aaron mentioned in Sunday school this morning, marriage, family, it's being redefined. It always has been that those outside the church have said things contrary to the Bible. But we're also seeing these things being said from inside. In fact, today, in our day, we can find pastors who claim to be Bible-believing pastors and churches claiming to be Bible-believing churches, denying that Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, paying our penalty, denying that God knows the future, denying that hell even exists. Right? We go on and on and on. So our setting then, I think, brings us right back to 2 Peter. We need what these early believers needed. We need to be reminded of God's grace to sustain us in difficult times. We need to be reminded of the Word. And this morning from 2 Peter chapter 2, we need to be reminded that there are false teachers among us and they pose a great threat. In fact, if you were just to sum up this chapter, I think I would sum it up this way. I'm sorry, I don't have this on the slides, but I would sum up the chapter this way. If you just wanted to condense Peter's message in this chapter to one statement, I think I would say it as, there will be false teachers, but we must not follow them. because their path leads to judgment. There will be false teachers, but we must not follow them, for their path leads to judgment. Well, let's then flesh that out in the chapter. In verse 1 through verse 3, the first part of verse 3, 1-1 through, or 2-1 through 3a, we see there the certain and continual presence of false teachers. Verse 1 through 3a, the certain and continual presence of false teachers. Peter begins by saying, "But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." Now, if you read that, you might hear Peter saying, there were false teachers long ago, and there will be false teachers in the future, but thank the Lord they're not here right now. But I don't think that's what Peter's saying. In fact, this morning, it's interesting, Aaron wrote something on the board in Sunday school, and I wrote it down. Here's what he wrote. So we'll do a little hermeneutics on Aaron's sentence here. Aaron wrote, "Pressure to compromise will come from outside and inside the church." Pressure to compromise will come from outside and inside the church. That's what he wrote on the board. Sounds like he's saying, this is in the future, right? But then he went on to give present example after present example after present example of these pressures. Well, then why did he write it that way? Why did he write it, "These things will come"? Because what he means by that is these things will always be present. They always have been present, they are present, and they always will be present. No matter what point in history, if you picked up 2,000 years from now, if the Lord tarried that long, and you saw that sentence on the board, you would say, that's true. This is what Peter's saying. False teachers will always be among us, even as they are among you now. In fact, he goes on, excuse me, he goes on to tell them exactly what these false teachers are doing. They're going to be secretly bringing in destructive heresies. This doesn't mean that they're going to keep their false teaching secret. That'd be very helpful if that were their scheme, wouldn't it? Let's just keep this to ourselves. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's probably saying is it's secretive in the sense of they're not going to advertise it and make it known as what I'm telling you is contrary to the Bible. They're going to come right out and say, Peter would disagree with this, but listen to this truth. No, they're coming out and then probably saying, what I'm saying to you, though we know it's contrary to the Bible, as Peter said, though it's a destructive heresy, they're probably coming out and keeping that secret and trying to say, I think what I'm saying is okay for you. It's good for you. It's in accord with the Bible. But Peter says, don't be deceived. These aren't genuine believers. In fact, they're denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. This is to say, if their profession is Jesus Christ is my Lord, as they're doing this false teaching, I've been bought by the blood of Christ. Don't be deceived. The lives that they're living is denying that profession. It's denying it. The teaching they're teaching is denying it. In verses 2 through 3, then, Peter just says, here's the effect they're going to have. They're always going to be present, and here's the effect they're going to have. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. Again, we might think, well, surely people like this won't garner a following, but they will. It is interesting, isn't it, that one of the things Peter mentions is that many will follow their sensuality. One common thread throughout the history of the church and into the present is one thread of false teaching that's always present is it's okay to walk in sexual immorality. That may look 1,000 different ways, but that thread is seemingly always present. So this is why Aaron's doing a Sunday school lesson this semester on the issue of homosexuality. Sexual morality, isn't it? What he's saying about it is that there are voices saying, it's okay. It's okay. And Peter says, many are going to be led astray by this. They always have been. They always will be. He says, not only will they be led astray, but something's going to happen because many will follow them. Verse 2, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Whenever believers begin to say, I hold to the Bible, but sin is okay, the truth of Christ is being blasphemed among the world. And then finally, he notes in verse 3 as well that the men teaching these things are driven by greed. They will exploit you. It's always some kind of selfish desire, all kinds of monetary gain to be had here. So simply the first point Peter wants us to see, it's always true, is even as he said in 1 Peter, don't be surprised by suffering. It's always going to be present among you. So he says in this letter, don't be surprised they're false teachers. Yes, there are people inside the church today professing to be believers who are preaching things that are utter contrary to the Bible. What in the world is going on in our world? Nothing that hasn't always gone on in the church. This has always happened and it always will happen. There will be false teachers in the church who are tempting people in the church to walk away from the Bible, to walk away from truth, to believe falsehood and practice it. But Peter doesn't stop there. That might read as if, and these guys are going to have their day of celebration, that they're going to be able to reign in our age. But that's not the case. In verse 3, the second half of verse 3, extending all the way to the first half of verse 10, we see the Lord's promise of deliverance and judgment. The Lord's promise of deliverance and judgment. Now, I might even could reverse those because I'm going to take them a different order. The Lord's promise of judgment and deliverance. At the end of verse 3, he says something quite interesting. He says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Well, what do you mean by that? I may have shared this story before, but a number of years ago, my nephew, who couldn't have been more than 2 or 3 at the time, had all of his toys strewn about the living room. And I was at home visiting my family. My sister was there, had her nephew there, had his toys all out. And my sister said to him, Jordan, pick up your toys or we're going to throw them all away. And my 2 to 3 year old nephew then stands there looking at the toys for a little bit, kind of assessing how much work that is, I guess. And he walked away. And my sister got up because she was going to go discipline. And all of a sudden he walked back, dragging behind him a garbage bag he had pulled. I think he looked and thought, well, good grief, it's not worth it. No, I think what he really thought is, she's really not going to do it, right? It's just an idle threat. I know we say this all the time. Kids, if you're going to start fussing, we're going to let you out. You know, when we're like 2 states away from home. No, we're not, right? Those are idle threats, right? We're not going to make the kids walk 700 miles home. What Jesus is saying here, Peter's saying here, the promise of condemnation, the promise of their destruction, they're not idle threats. It's really going to happen. They're really going to face judgment. Well, you might say, well, Peter, how do you know? I mean, show me how you're so sure that God's really going to judge the wicked. He says, let me give you 3 examples where he's done it in the past. That's what he starts. Starting in verse 4, he starts with these if clauses. If God did this, if God did this, if God did this, then God will do this. And I want to tackle one side of it at first. First, he shows how God has judged in the past. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Hell's probably not the best translation there, but just some kind of place of judgment. But cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Their judgment is referenced to hell. Final judgment, right? So he uses some examples. First of all, these angels. This is probably a reference to Genesis 6. It's a really odd text. If you want to look into great detail, I put a footnote in my manuscript if you're so interested to read this. But it seems to be a reference to a really odd text at the beginning of chapter 6 in Genesis. When the author of Genesis, Moses writes that the angels had sexual relations, it looks like, with women. Again, it's an odd text, but I think that probably is the most clear understanding of that text, especially if you read 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. They all seem to say this happened in the days of Noah. That's in Genesis 6. That these were angels who did this. Again, you find that in Genesis 6, the sons of God who referenced angels having sex with women. This doesn't then develop through the Bible. It's not some kind of crazy story. Well, then how do we work all this out? The New Testament authors always reference that event in Genesis 6 just to make one point. Always. They use it just to make this one point. If God judged them, God will judge you. And this is his first point. God judged these sinful angels, these demons, if you will. God judged them. Verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, now he's going to talk about preserving Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others, but just skip right on past that for a second. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. I mean, think about this. The Lord did not promise judgment upon the world and then say, in the end, it's just too bad. I'm not going to do it. I mean, I'm not really going to kill everybody. He did. He brought a flood so that every breathing thing on the earth died. And we could imagine, our imaginations are good enough. You could imagine how terrible that was. Noah, his wife, his sons, their wives in the ark, everyone else outside. Perhaps banging on the ark as they realized we're going to drown. God did that. He promised judgment, and he delivered. And he goes on. Verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were rebelling against God in their lewdness consistently. God promised judgment. He delivered. He rained fire from heaven. The cities were destroyed, laid to ashes. Only Lot and his daughters were able to make it out, but the Lord destroyed the city. He brought judgment. And Peter's point is, that happened to you, to them as an example to you. If God didn't spare the angels but judge them, God didn't spare the world but flooded the entire world so that only Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives survived, and if God then, who promised judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah, delivered it in a terrible way, then he says, know this, he's going to judge the wicked. He says this in verse 9 and 10. The first half, he's making a positive point. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. But to take the second half of that, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. See what he's saying? Don't think in the end. God's going to say, I've thought about it, and the judgment I promised was just too harsh. I'm not going to do it. No, that's not who our God is. He does what he says. And if he's promised judgment to the ungodly, then he will deliver. We saw some of these scenes, didn't we, in the book of Revelation where judgment and that way is pictured in some of the harshest terms in the Bible. But if you want to say, if you want to see God's judgment, you know, read the Old Testament. You can see why some people have said the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. No, I think the grossest picture of God's wrath, the most extreme picture of God's wrath in the Bible, comes in the book of Revelation. Right? Where he's stomping them out and their blood is rising high. God will judge the wicked. He will judge everyone who refuses to believe and acknowledge his Son as Lord. And there's a flip side to this. There are also examples that when he brought judgment, he also delivered individuals out of it. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others. And then after mentioning Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6, he says in verse 7, and if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sexual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He's saying this. Peter wants his hearers to know, and the Lord wants us to know, two things. One, as you look around and you see wicked men, and you see even people perhaps even leaving the church following the teaching of false teachers, and it looks like everything's going great for them. It looks like everyone's praising them, and you're suffering for standing on the Scripture. Then don't be deceived. On the one hand, the Lord will judge wicked men. On the other hand, even as you suffer, don't be deceived. The Lord's able to preserve you and deliver you. On the day of judgment, you will be brought into his kingdom and hear, well done. Even though you've suffered in this life, you'll hear, well done. How do we know that he'll do that? Because he did it for Noah. He did it for Lot. And he'll do it for you. So this morning, I want to exhort you, keep persevering. I know there are voices around you telling you to walk away from your dependence on the Bible, telling you not to just hold to the Bible and believe what it says and do what it says. There are voices always, in all times, telling you to walk away from it. But I'm telling you, hold fast. Maybe you can have this image in your head. Think of a man who is on a boat and he knows the boat is safe in the storm. But he's worried that he's going to be thrown overboard from this boat in a great storm. And so he takes himself and he just lashes himself to the mast, holding him there. This boat is safe, and if I'm tied to this mast, then I too will be safe. I'm worried about being thrown about in the storm and the winds and the rain and the waves. Maybe we can think of the world around us in that sense. There are always waves, there are always storms, there are always winds, right? Paul uses this analogy, every wind of doctrine that comes along. And think of us as lashing ourselves to the mast of the Word of God. I'm going to hold to it. I'm going to believe it. No matter what I hear around me, this is my hope. This is my focus. I'm tying myself here. That should be our focus. Why? Because judgment is coming. And so is deliverance. But Peter proceeds in verses 10b through 16. We see the nature of the false teachers and the basis for their judgment. We see the nature of the false teachers and the basis for their judgment. Peter mentions at the end of verse 10, bold and willful. That's to say, these false teachers, he's telling us the nature of them, they're arrogant. They're bold and willful. They're arrogant men. And one example he uses, which is an odd one, is they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Now, what's that mean? Well, probably by glorious ones, he's noting these angels that have rebelled against the Lord are demons. And he's saying these men in their arrogance blaspheme demons. Now, I don't know exactly what he means, but I'll give you one example. I'll just give you one example of what might fit what Peter's saying. Say as these false teachers are going around, for example, saying it's okay to walk in sexual morality. It's okay to do that. The Lord's fine with that. He's okay with your sexual morality, okay with your homosexuality, okay with your adultery, whatever it is, right? They're walking around saying this is okay. And what if someone were to say to them, No. I don't think that is good. In fact, I think that's the kind of behavior that Satan works out in the world, right? Because Paul told us in Ephesians 2, we're dead in our sins, following the prince of the power of the air, following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So say somebody said to them, man, not only do I think that's not okay, I think that's demonic. I think all sin is demonic in one sense, isn't it? And let's say these false teachers said, demonic? Are you kidding me? Demons have no power over us. They're nothing. And then they begin to speak even somewhat truthfully here, right? They've been judged. Jesus Christ has dealt a fatal blow to Satan, dealt a fatal blow to demons. We don't have to worry about anything of them. We can make light of them. They're nothing. Do you see how on the one hand they would be blaspheming, making light of them? Perhaps speaking some truth. Yes, they have been judged. Yes, Jesus Christ has conquered. But nonetheless, we have a real enemy. We indeed have demonic spirits working in this world. This is why Paul says at the end of Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In fact, Jesus doesn't command us, when you think about Satan and his demons, mock them. What he commands us is pray. Pray that the Lord will keep you from the evil one. Right? So Peter uses this and says, whatever they're doing exactly, somehow the fact that they're blaspheming these demons is something that not even angels do. In fact, Jude makes the reference that Michael, the archangel, did not rebuke the enemy, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Recognize. So these men are showing their arrogance. They're bold and willful. Their arrogance. And in verses 12 and following, he just continues on. They're like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. They're born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming all matters they're ignorant about. They'll be destroyed. That's their destruction. Verse 13, they're going to suffer wrong as the wage for their destruction. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. That isn't, they're not even trying to hide their sinful activity. They're just reveling in it. They're blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, and they feast with you. So they're deceiving some in the church, bringing them out to walk in the way of sensuality, perhaps eating with you, putting on a good face, being friendly. But in the end, they're just pulling you away, and they laugh about it. They're delighting in their deceptions. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Just to set their eyes on a woman is to size her up and say, is she someone I would want to commit adultery with? You see, these men are wicked. They have hearts trained in greed. They're accursed children. They've forsaken the way of right. They followed the way of Balaam, the Old Testament, a false prophet who wanted gain and was willing to do great wicked if only he could be paid for it. Peter said, this is what these men are like. In short, what I think we need to understand is this. Those who would tell you it's okay to disobey the word, no matter how friendly they may be, no matter how much they may appear to be wanting your good, and even tell you, I want your good, in the end, they're sinfully rebelling against God and trying to lead you into destruction. And I know those voices are there. They're always there. Always. I know, and I've had these conversations, everyone that I've ever given pastoral counsel to who's striving to walk faithfully in their marriage, tell me, I have people tell me that I should just leave. I have people tell me it would just be easier. I have people tell me it's going to be good for me, and they just want my life to be good. But what this text teaches us is anytime we have people telling us to walk away from obedience to the word, they're not doing us good. They're encouraging us to rebel against the Lord and to walk toward destruction. And that's one example, right? We could go again with the topic we looked at this morning. We've had people in the church who have struggles with same-sex attraction. If you're out there and you're struggling with same-sex attraction, we want you here. If you're fighting against same-sex attraction, we want you to join the church and we'll fight with you. We're going to walk with you as your brothers and sisters in Christ. But I will tell you, as we walk with you, you're going to hear other voices. People who are saying, listen, they're trying to keep you down. I want your good. Come out of what they're trying to do and walk. Just be true to who you are. Pursue homosexuality lifestyle. It's good. It's right. And they may seem kind. They may seem friendly. They may seem like they want your good. But in the end, Peter says, listen, you cannot rebel against God and teach others to rebel against God and call that good. It's not good. It's enticing others to sinful rebellion and leading them to destruction. And so Peter just wants us to see here the nature of these false teachers. Don't be deceived by this. The nature of the false teachers and the basis for their judgment. There are men who are not looking for your good, but lead you toward destruction. Therefore, they will be judged, Peter says. And in a very similar line, then he ends the chapter in verses 17 through 22, showing us the impact of the false teachers and a warning against deception. The impact of the false teachers and a warning against deception. In verses 17 through 19, Peter kind of expands on this, how they're trying to pull you into a certain lifestyle, encouraging you to walk away from obedience to the word. He says they're waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. Now, what does he mean by that? Waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. What he means is they hold out hope for something good. Look, come this way. It'll be good. You'll find happiness. But he said they're really like a waterless spring. A spring's supposed to give you a good amount of water. But in this case, Peter said they're like waterless springs. They hold out the promise of water and there's none there. Or mist driven by a storm, I think is a similar idea. The storm's coming and it says if all you get is mist, not a steady downpour of rain when the land is languishing. He says these false teachers are the same way. They hold out promises of great nourishment, of happiness, of blessing, but they're really just waterless spits and mist driven by springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. That is, they're going to face judgment. In verses 18 and 19, he expands on this. Speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice you by sinful passions of the flesh who are barely escaping from those who live in error. A better translation of that might be the idea of those who've only recently escaped from error. That is, it may be the idea that they're targeting new converts, telling them, I know you've just walked away from this, but come on back. Come on back into this lifestyle. He says that they're targeting them, trying to entice them by sensual pleasures. Verse 19, they promise them freedom. I want you to be free. So walk away from what the church is telling you. Walk away from what the Bible says. Walk away from that I'm promising you freedom. See, Peter says, here's the key. They themselves don't have freedom. They themselves aren't free. They're enslaved. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. He says, these people who are telling you walk towards sin as they themselves are standing in it. They're holding up this promise that you can come have the freedom and the joy that I have. But the reality is they do not know true freedom because they themselves are enslaved to sin. See how that works? And so then Peter gives us, I think, what amounts to just a warning in verses 20 through 22. He says of these people who, these false teachers who professed faith in Jesus Christ and now are going off this path. He says, here's who they are. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And then he quotes this proverb, a dog returns to its vomit and a sow after washing herself returns to the wallow in the mire. Now, it's unclear if verses 20 through 22 is a reference to these false teachers or perhaps to these maybe recent converts who are being led astray. In fact, this week, Timothy and John Winfrey and Logan, we were all sitting around the table together discussing the text. And I came to this text and I said, verses 20 through 22, do you think this is a reference to false teachers or do you think it's a reference to new believers? And Timothy spoke up and said, I think it's reference to false teachers. John, I think it's reference to false teachers. So I was just trying to keep track of our vote. And so I said, okay, so we have two false teachers. And John said, you may want to say that differently. But I bring that up to say, it really is hard to tell. But I don't know that we need to know for sure. Because the reality is, it's true for both. Those who hear the gospel profess faith and turn away from it, teaching others to go the route that they're going, which happens again and again and again. Roy Clements was a pastor at Eden Baptist Church over in Cambridge. Men like D.A. Carson, Mark Dever went over there to do schooling. They sat under this brother as their pastor. Eventually, the man left his wife for another man. And now he's teaching others to do the same. In this case, I think Peter says, it would have been better for that man never to have even known the gospel than to know what it says, to know what's commanded of him, than to hear it and walk away and teach others to do the same. But it's also a warning to us. If indeed you profess faith in Jesus Christ, and right now you're being tempted to turn away from obedience to Him, to turn away from the Bible, and to run towards sin because perhaps others around you are telling you it's okay and good and right to do. Peter says here this warning, it will be worse for you. It would have been better for you just not to have known the truth than to know it, profess faith, and then turn away from it. So this morning I want to say to you, maybe you are a new convert. Maybe you've only recently believed, or maybe you believe for a while, you just haven't been taught much, and right now you feel the pressure of those around you. People saying, it's okay, just don't. Look, the Bible is trying to shackle you in and enslave you. I want to promise you freedom. Don't be deceived. Don't turn away. That road leads to judgment. Rather, this morning, let your prayer be at the end of the service, Lord, even as you say at the beginning of 2 Peter, You've given me grace. Would you give me the strength I need to walk in holiness? That needs to be your prayer today. If you're an unbeliever, I've talked a lot about the judgment of these false teachers, the judgment of those who are led away. If you're an unbeliever, if you've never professed faith in Jesus Christ, then right now you stand to face the same judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, has always, always promised judgment and followed through with it. And there's a judgment coming in the end that he promises, and he promises to be terrible. The imagery he uses is a lake of fire that just burns forever. And that people who do not believe in the Son, God the Father has promised he will throw them into that lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever, where the fire is never quenched. It's a terrible imagery. And it's hard for us to imagine, but I think the reason he makes it so terrible is he wants you to know it is not good to face the Lord's judgment. And just as he's going to judge these angels, just as he flooded the world, just as he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he will judge like that in the end anyone who doesn't bow the knee to his Son, Jesus Christ. But there's good news. The good news that we've proclaim this morning through the act of baptism. The good news we're going to proclaim in a bit as we come to the table. The good news is this, though we're all sinners and though we all deserve that judgment, God in his love for his enemies, love for us as we were sinners, sent his Son into the world who took on flesh. So God the Son took on a full human nature, becoming the God-man. And as the God-man, he lived a perfectly obedient life to his Father. And yet he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. Not for his own sins, he had none. To pay the penalty for the sins of anyone who will repent and believe in him. God raised him from the dead on the third day, so that the good news is this. If right now you will turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, then just as God will forgive you of your sins, so also he'll take the righteousness, obedience of his Son, that was perfect righteousness, and credit it to you. So that on that final day when unbelievers are being cast into hell, you will stand as his own child and hear, "Welcome into my kingdom." So if you're an unbeliever this morning, the great news is there's a way that you can flee from the wrath to come. Place your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And then as you do that, make that public through the act of baptism. Well, as you're put underwater and brought out of it, what you're showing is, by faith, I'm identifying with Jesus Christ, the one who died and was buried and who was raised on the third day. Now, if you are a believer, and perhaps even you've been a believer for a while, I want our application of chapter 2 this morning just to be what we heard in chapter 1. Let me exhort you in two things. One, I know it's hard. I know it's hard right now to obey wherever you are. Not only is obedience itself hard enough, but we always hear other voices telling us it's okay to disobey. Just the pull of the culture is against obedience. So I just want to encourage you to remember again, the Lord Jesus Christ has granted to you everything you need for life and godliness. He's going to give you strength to obey each and every day. He gives you enough grace for today. Ask for his grace and obey and keep holding on until the end when he's going to deliver you. And the second thing that I want to encourage all of us in is this. Let's be people of the book. Commit yourself to know the Bible. Return to the Bible again and again. Obey the Bible, even as we saw at the end of chapter 2. Amidst all these voices and the pull of the culture, let's be people who say, it seems like a lot of people are saying we should go this way, but my commitment is to go whatever direction the Bible commands me to go, no matter what it costs me and no matter how hard it is. In fact, this morning, as we come to the table, I think it's an opportunity for us to say, we have heard your word, God, and we want to publicly demonstrate that we receive it in faith, and we're going to obey by your grace. So what I want you to do now, we're just going to take a moment of silence. This is a chance for us just to bow our heads, close your eyes if you want, and we're going to take a moment of silence. Perhaps you just want to spend this time praying, asking for grace. Maybe we look at our lives and we say, you know what, I've done this. The very thing that Peter says, the false teachers, I've done it. I've misled others. I've encouraged others to sin, or I've followed it. You know what the great news is? In 1 John, John writes, I've written these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe this morning when you use a moment of silence to say, Lord, I've sinned in this way, but I ask for your forgiveness because of what Christ has done, and He will forgive. So let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table, as the ushers and musicians come forward, and then we'll distribute the bread, we'll distribute the cup, and then we'll take of the bread and eat of that, and take of the cup and drink of that all together. So let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table this morning.